Let's pray. Lord God, it's hot, it's humid, and a storm is on the horizon. Fickle people. We remember back to winter when we were cold, and we looked forward to the heat of the summer. Lord, we don't ever seem to be happy. But in spite of that inability to be happy, we pray, Lord, that you would give us great joy. Joy in the fact that we have gathered here this morning to hear your word, to hear it spoken and proclaimed today for ourselves and for others, and Lord, to receive your sacrament. And so this morning I ask that you would forgive me my sins, for they are many. We have come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. I feel like I'm listening a little over to the left. Thank you, Rosie, for keeping us from going under. And for those on Zoom, you're just seeing this part, and the congregation is tended toward this side. This is one of those Sundays where the lectionary lines up the readings very nicely. Sometimes you wonder what in the world were they thinking when they came up with them. But this Sunday, they all seem to fit in together. It's why I titled my sermon, Wondrous God. I know some people may have thought that I titled it Wondrous God just to be fairly nebulous. And I would figure it out as I went along. No, that's not the case. So let's start. First, God is wondrous because steadfast love endures forever. Everything God does, his creation, his redemption, his salvation, and ultimately his recreation, is because of his steadfast love. In Psalm 86:10, the psalmist writes, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." You know, in spite of all their difficulties and problems and inconsistencies, the Israelites had one thing right. God and God alone, Yahweh, there is no other. There is no other. So if we look at Psalm 107, this morning's reading, verses 1 through 3 says, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, "for he is good," the Hebrew word is tov, and tov means exceedingly good. It doesn't mean just kind of good. I mentioned last week that good has this tendency to be kind of the lowest of the superlatives. And again, tov is anything but the lowest of the superlatives. The implication is he is good, and definitely in a manner that no one else can be. He goes on, "Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, those he redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." We've talked a lot about steadfast love lately. His hesed. Why? Because it is so central to everything that we know about God. Because it endures forever. And that's one of the things that is wondrous. But also because God is love. Not God is loving, not God loves. Those are both true, of course, as well. But he is wondrous because he is love. That is the core. That is pure, always, always. And it's also available to us, to those who love the Lord. It appears that his hesed endures for everyone forever. So who are the redeemed? Notice it says, those who are in trouble are troubled from the east, the west, the north, and the south. So I go back and ask the question again. So who is redeemed? Well, it seems to say that everyone is redeemed. All in his creation are redeemed, but not all have accepted this redemption. And I'll return to that again shortly. Have you ever looked up at the stars at night? I mean, a really good dark night, away from the lights of the city. Just let your mind wander. And you can feel so insignificant. Where do we fit? How do we fit into all of this? We're looking at lights that we're told are billions of years before. So how much can we really gather about who we are? But you see, that's not how God wants us to feel. He does want us to look up and get a sense of where we fit, but we fit within his love. And in fact, he doesn't want us to feel that way. And that point with Job. In Job 37:14, Job's friend Elihu says this: "Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God." Now, not really the best of translations. The Hebrew word there for consider the wondrous works of God. Wondrous works is phileot. And this word means to be unusual, to be wonderful. But it's also used to describe God's miraculous acts. So I would translate it this way. Job, consider that God's miraculous acts are wonderful. Who else can that be said about? Only God. And then that brings us to the 38th chapter of Job. In particular, 38:7. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." By the way, he could have stopped there and that would have won the argument for the day. That's kind of the pre-ultimate put down. Where were you when all of this was going on? But he says, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. I mentioned last week reading Alistair McGrath's book on mere apologetics. It's not one I would recommend unless you're having trouble sleeping, in which case I highly recommend it. You will be out like that, but it's going to take you a long time to get through it if that's the case. McGrath has a PhD in theoretical physics and a doctorate in theology. Yeah, that's an accomplishment. He started as an atheist. His doctorate in theology is until after he realizes how wrong he was. But his background in theoretical physics helps a great deal, because when he looks up, he asks the question, who did measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? Who laid its cornerstone? Morning star and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. Who? Not what? Not what reaction took place? Not because when you look at the ultimate scheme of things, physicists will tell you, you can ask what and who as often as you like, but only, you can ask what and how as often as you like. I kind of blew that one, didn't I? But you ultimately come to the question of who. There has to be a who. Logic demands it. Second, not only is God wondrous because of his steadfast love endures forever, God's wondrous because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Look at our New Testament reading. 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. How much more wondrous can God be? When we look at this, and it says we are a new creation. One of the guys in my Bible study, I think I've told you about him before, back in California, Dan would ask, if we're a new creation, how come we still sin? That's a great question. It really is. Because supposedly, we've been reconciled. We've been redeemed. We're clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God. The problem is not finished. And we still have that old nature. And that old nature rears its head so often and so dramatically. You see, our self was constantly opposed to God, and especially his love. When we chose to accept God's redemption that comes through Christ, we are no longer opposed to God, but we still sin. But we're not opposed to God. You see, in fact, we are adopted by God into his family and have become co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:15-17. You did not receive slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. It's Father's Day. Father's Day to all of you who are fathers, all of you who are father. I'm glad that you here, and it's because of your fathers that you're here. But when we look at that and we cry, Abba, Father, Abba, by the way, is an endearing Aramaic term. It's daddy. It's daddy. It is that very spirit of ours bearing witness with our spirit. Did your children, did your siblings, did your cousins, were they perfect? No. But they are the family. We're part of the family. We're still not perfect, but we're working on it. We are working on it. And we will constantly be working on it until that point in time when God brings us into his dimension, into his heaven. What a wondrous gift. And it is a gift. There's nothing anyone can do to earn it, because the cost is far too great for any human being. This past Wednesday, we started our Bible study, Wednesday evening study on grace. What's so amazing about grace? And we with the following quote. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There is nothing we can do to make God love us less. That's amazing. That is wondrous. God opens himself and he is love. And he provided that for the entire world, for all creation. But we have to accept that gift. You see, a gift is nothing until it's opened. And it can't be opened until you've accepted the gift. We all know people who have not accepted that gift yet. And that's very painful. Some of them are in our own families. Some of them are dear friends. But I believe that it all begins with letting people know they are loved. Bashing them with threats of damnation, manipulation, or other techniques rarely work. And in fact, often have the opposite effect. But love. Third, not only is God wondrous because of his steadfast love that endures forever, and not only is God wondrous because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, only God is wondrous. You thought I was going to leave out the gospel. No, I'm not. No account in the Bible is more vivid about the wondrous nature of God. Look at this. It is absolutely amazing. The account that we read, 435 through 41, on that day when evening had come, stop there a second. Because I want you to notice the specificity of this account. It's not, well, one day Jesus went to the other side. No. this particular pericope, this account, this event was so vivid in the minds of those who are present that they want to make sure that you understand that it happened specifically at a point in time. And all three of the synoptic gospels include this account. Jesus said to them, "Let us go to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. I've often wondered why they slipped that little piece in there. I think basically because Jesus was so tired, so exhausted, that he didn't carry anything. He just got a boat. And he gets in the boat and he finds the cushion in the back and he lay down. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped, but he was in the stern asleep on his cushion. Have you ever been tired that you slept through a storm? You get up, somebody said, "Wow, did you hear that storm last night? I mean, I thought the lightning was coming in the house. The whole house shone." What storm? That's Jesus. He's asleep. He's exhausted. And I love the fact that that's the case because he understands then when he says, "Are you weary and heavy laden? Are you weary?" He woke up when they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Too many people see this account the wrong way. They think it's about the lack of faith of the disciples. I don't. I'm the wondrous power, the mighty act of God himself through the incarnation. There are any number of ways that this could have played out and still have been significant for the disciples. Notice that he did immediately rebuke the wind and the sea. He didn't start with a lecture. They could have woken him and he could have said, "Oh, come on, I'm asleep, I'm tired. Really? You've got a little water in the boat and some waves? Haven't you figured it out yet? I'm with you, nothing's going to happen." And then he could have said, "Peace, be still, I'm going back to sleep." He doesn't do that. Yeah. He deals with their immediate need. And Jesus is like that. Isn't that great? Jesus deals with the immediate need of the disciples. And that immediate need is fear. It's afterward that he reminds them that if he was there with them, no harm can come. But he takes on that fear and deals with it first. He is so like that. You go through the healers. What does he do? He heals. He saves. And then he deals with the burial. The woman caught in adultery. They're about to stone her. He doesn't at that point begin a big theological issue. No, that's not the time because the Pharisees were in a hurry. No, he deals with the stoning and he neutralizes that. And then what does he do? He tells her, he says, woman, is there no one here to condemn you? Go and sin no more. He dealt with the immediate need. And her need was also fear. Stoning was not a pleasant way to go. It was incredibly painful, and it was a horrible, horrible punishment. The hymn asks, what wondrous love is this? But I believe there's a more important question that each person must ask. And it's here in the gospel. Who is it? Who is it to you? Who is it to others? Clearly, it was a wondrous performance. And only God is wondrous. Therefore, Jesus is God. And the journey begins at that point. So if you've already come to that conclusion, you just need to take a look and say, how is my life changing? How is my life going to continue to change because of the answer to the question, who then is this? Who then is this? Because it's a critical question. How is your life? How is my life going to change because of it? You pray about that.